Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. And for those watching on video, you may want to pause the video for a moment and get prepared. We're going to share communion in a few moments, but you could pause and get some bread and some juice and be ready for that. Romans chapter 12 begins a section in the study of Romans on service. And really, you're not going to be effective in service unless you've presented your life on the altar of sacrifice to the Lord, and unless you're not being conformed to this world, but your mind is being transformed by the work of the Spirit and the Word of God in your life. And unless you discover your spiritual gift and you really seek to exercise that gift, and unless you're loving the brethren, and that's really the focus in this lengthy section now in Romans chapter 12, 13, and into chapter 14. And so the question for us is, can this really happen? This theme is kind of summarized for us in chapter 15. And I want to challenge you, because we're going to be talking about this for the next few weeks, perhaps if you could memorize these three verses. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. If you've watched the news at all this week, you know this is not where we're at as a country. But God's people are to be of one mind and of one accord, and to be able to lift up our voices in unison in giving glory to the Lord. This is most honoring to Him when God's people are one. And so the question is this even possible with a nation that's torn apart with strife? There's not much unity, it seems, anywhere we look these days. But in the family of God, we're to be a model of unity for the rest of the world. Now, growing up, I had two older brothers and a younger sister, and I was the youngest boy, and I was always the smallest, and I was kind of at the mercy of a couple of older brothers, and I always got the hand-me-down clothing, and I always had to share a room with my older brothers, and you feel really sorry for me, I'm sure, but I survived. And living in that environment, there was often opportunity for conflict resolution. And to be honest with you, a lot of times it looked something like this. We didn't always agree. There are many times that we had some altercations that erupted into a physical deal. And if you're a parent, you know that this is the case. Kids have a tendency of arguing over who got the biggest piece of the pie, who gets to ride shotgun, someone's playing with my stuff without permission. I know one of my daughters, she used to get real perturbed, and her complaint was often because of the way her brother was looking at her. And huge disputes over these kinds of things. And adults in the family of God were much more sophisticated than that. But those kinds of divisions take place often among older people, and it's usually much more sophisticated in that they're much more subtle, and behind-the-scenes power plays and maneuverings and slandering and backbiting, all those things are potentially true for God's people. Now, to understand this passage that we're going to look at today, you need to understand the issue that he's addressing. He's going to be talking about opinions and the variety of opinions that exist here in this room are probably as many as there are individuals in this room. These are not black and white issues that we're talking about. When I talk about black and white issues, what I mean is they're not clearly defined in the scriptures. There are some areas that God has not clearly stated, thou shalt or thou shalt not. And he just kind of leaves it up to us. And these are gray areas. And I'm going to give you a partial list of some gray areas that I've thought of, and prepare yourself because this might raise your hackles, because some of you will think, that's not a gray area for me. That is right or wrong. It's black or white. And you may not agree with me about freedom in some of these areas, but that's exactly why God has given us instruction about these things. So here's a list. Beards, women's hair length, women's skirt length, whether a woman should wear makeup or not, jewelry, pants for women, neckties, what kind of a car should a pastor drive, especially? Do you believe in dating or courtship? Dietary issues, do you believe in eating red meat or are you a vegetarian? Caffeine, if so, how much is allowed? The style of music that's acceptable for a Christian, the use of various instruments, celebrating of Christmas and different traditions in regard to Christmas. Is it okay to have a Christmas tree? Some Christians are get really worked up over these things. Easter, is it okay to hunt for Easter eggs? Halloween, should you even think about celebrating anything that has to do with Halloween? Having a beer or a glass of wine? Card playing? Dancing? So these are questions. Can a member of Melrose Community Church dance? And I've seen some of you, and no, you cannot dance. I'm not saying that all of these things are up for grabs, that anything goes. I'm just saying that the Bible allows latitude for people to have varying levels of involvement with these issues. Now, God has given us principles to navigate through these gray areas, and I've preached on this before. I'm just going to run through quickly, and the Lord bless you if you're watching this on video, because you can pause and take notes, but don't worry about it if you can't keep up, because we'll be coming back to these principles the next few weeks. So one of the questions you need to ask if you're considering one of these gray areas, you need to ask, will this drag me down? Will this slow me down in what God, how he wants me to serve, how he wants me to run the race, the course that he has set for my life? Hebrews 12:1 reminds us of that. Another question to ask is this, is it going to help me? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he spent a couple of chapters dealing with this very topic that we're going to address tonight. And he said, you know, all things are lawful. All of these gray areas are lawful. But the question you need to ask is, is it going to help me? Is it profitable for me? Another question that he says you should ask, is this something that's going to be addictive to you? He says, you should not be mastered by anything. Even if it's a legal substance, even if it's something that, you know, a video game can be addictive, food can be addictive, any of these things. And if you need to ask that question, am I being controlled by this rather than walking in the Spirit and controlled by the Holy Spirit? Another question to ask, will it open the doors to the unsaved? Paul said, you know, there are some issues with how I live my life, and I tried to adapt as a chameleon with the people that I ministered to so that it would open up doors, evangelistic opportunities for me. I didn't want to be offensive. So that's a good question to ask. Is my lifestyle, is it going to be offensive to someone, the behavior that I'm involved in? You need to ask this, will it bring honor to the Lord? Is it something that will please him? Is it of faith? And we're going to see that at the end of this chapter in a couple of weeks, that if your conscience is being wounded, if you can't do this with a completely clear conscience, don't do it. So just that simple. It's a good question to ask. If it's not of faith, it might not be sin to someone else, but it's sin to you if you can't do it with a clear conscience before the Lord. And then this question, which we'll really focus on next week, how is it going to impact my brother in Christ? Is it going to cause him, is it really going to make him falter in his walk with the Lord? How will it affect him? So these are some of the principles that we're going to be looking at. but again, we come back to this question. With all of these different opinions and all of these different ideas on how a person is supposed to live the Christian life, and there's so much variation, is there any potential for us to really be unified, to lift our voices with one accord. And I'd like you to take your Bible and just follow with me the first 12 verses of chapter 14 of Romans. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Father, I pray that you would open up this portion of your word to us, help us to understand, and help us to apply these principles, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of this passage tells us that we're to accept others. That word means to embrace, to welcome them, to bring them into your circle of friendship. It means to invite them into your home. It means to warmly receive them. And verse 3 tells us that we're not to regard others, people who differ with us, with contempt. Simply means that you don't reject someone or spurn them or snub them when their convictions are different than yours. Now, just a word of clarification, we're not talking about black and white issues. There are some issues that you are to separate yourself from those who are living in blatant sin, unrepentant sin, who refuse to turn to the Lord. The Bible talks about separating from a brother or sister living like that. The Bible talks about separating from a brother or sister who is divisive, someone who is always causing turmoil. And we're going to see that in chapter 16. It says, keep your eye on those people and turn away from them. And those who are teaching doctrinal heresy, you're not to just ignore that, but you're to confront it and turn away and separate yourself from those. But the two groups mentioned here, none of those things were, he's not dealing with any of those things in this passage. He's talking about weak people and he's talking about strong people. And the weak people are those who don't know the freedom that they have in this day of grace. They impose standards upon themselves that they believe are essential either for their salvation or for their walk with the Lord. They say you can't play cards, or you can't go to dances, or you can't do this and be a good Christian. In the early church, those differences usually centered upon matters of the law, the Mosaic law. The early church was composed of Jew and Gentile, and so you had these Jewish people that had, for generations, for about 1,500 years, they had their customs. And to be a godly person, you had to observe days, and you had to observe diet, the dietary restriction. This is all they had lived with, and all their ancestors had lived with for generations and generations. And to do anything otherwise, in their mind, it was deeply ingrained, you could not be right with God if you were violating the Sabbath or the festival requirements or the dietary requirements. This last week, my daughter and son-in-law and their three children were traveling through the South, and they called and they were amused. They said, we found in Walmart they had pork rinds. They had every flavor you can imagine. It must be a real thing down here. And from different geographical locations, you're going to find different diets. And I went online and I found out I had no idea. In the South, they're called cracklins. Some places up here, perhaps. If you're from Mexico, they're called chicharrones. And so they have natural flavor that just has some salt. They have barbecue flavored. They have hot and spicy. They have maple bacon flavored. They have chili lime, jalapeno cheddar, dill pickle flavored, sea salt and pepper. Even have Korean kimchi flavored pork rinds. My son and daughter-in-law didn't buy any. It's not part of their diet. And so these groups were divided by things like that, what was appropriate, what was inappropriate for diet. And they were also divided over rituals, the ritual of circumcision, obviously, in which we've looked at here in the book of Romans, and days, Sabbath, feast days, and festivals. Their diet, they had to eat kosher food, which prohibited crab salads, and no bacon cheeseburgers, no rabbit. Even today, if you go to Israel, you'll find that they have real strict regimen about what is served at breakfast. You can have dairy products, but you can have no meat. So there's no sausage and bacon or any kind of meat, not even chicken or beef. And in the evening, there's no dairy, but you can have meat. These things were deeply ingrained in them, as I've said earlier. So the first gathering of the church leaders was to deal with things like this. What are we going to require of the Gentiles? They had a whole church council about it. You remember, they said, well, to keep the peace, don't flaunt your freedom, these Gentiles. They said, don't eat anything that has been sacrificed to an idol. Don't be involved in idolatry in any way. And don't eat anything that had been strangled or in the blood, which was an Old Testament very strong admonition, and abstain from sexual immorality. Other than that, you're free concerning diets. And Paul wrote to the Galatians an entire book to reaffirm this truth, that they were free. In fact, Paul got most of the kickback in ministry over the years from people who were weak. And Charles Swindoll, in his commentary, was very, very helpful. He talks about different forms of legalism. And the legalist is someone who imposes standards which are not necessarily biblical. And there are legalists concerning your soteriology or concerning your salvation that to be saved, you have to believe, but then you have to do, and don't. They'll have a list. And then he says, you know, those are doctrinal heresies, obviously, because we're saved simply by faith. But then there are legalists concerning your sanctification. So, in other words, they have lists that may not be necessarily biblical, and yet they say, if you want to be a good Christian, if you want to be a strong Christian, you have to do, and you don't. And they're man-made lists. They're not biblical lists. So the weak are those that have those kinds of public, personal opinions that they try to impose on others, and they don't understand that they're free from those things. Now, I've met people who believe that if you read anything other than the King James Version, there's little hope for you. My own pastor, when I was a young man, he said, Jesus didn't really turn water to wine, it must have been grape juice. Because there's no way that a holy person can have anything to do with alcohol. These people are very, very strong in their positions. They hold tenaciously to them. And yet Paul says they're weak. Isn't that interesting? They feel that their relationship with Jesus is jeopardized if they violate any of these standards. John MacArthur, I was reading him, and this is a quote from him. He says, I can remember as a little boy, we couldn't move off the couch on Sunday. I mean it. I had this little Lord Fauntleroy suit that I wore when we were in Philadelphia. I had this little collar thing and these little pants, and we would come home and we would eat a great big dinner. Apparently, gluttony was not an issue. We would eat a huge meal, and then we would sit desperately in need of motion, And we couldn't read the paper, we couldn't play catch, we couldn't read or even look at the funny papers or a book or read a magazine or watch television or listen to the radio. That was a sad day. And so over the years, these kind of things come and go. Ray Stedman says this about a legalist. He says, a legalist sees Christianity as a thing of rules and regulations. In his heart, he believes he can gain God's favor by doing certain things and abstaining from doing other things. Basically, he's trying to earn a right relationship with God and has not yet accepted the way of grace. And then he says this, a legalist lives in mortal terror that some Christian somewhere is enjoying himself. When I first came here to Melrose Community Church, there was a lady who wanted me to preach, seriously. She gave me a paper outlining what I should preach on about women's bathing suits. And I tried to reassure her that that wasn't really an issue here. I mean, but she was so adamant, and this was such an important thing to her that she quit the church, went elsewhere. She was weak. Now, the strong are those that know that keeping the law cannot save you, and it cannot guarantee that your heart is right. The strong Christian knows that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out. The strong Christian knows that the King James translation is a translation. It's not the original inspired text. And there are modern translations that are... The King James might be a good translation for you. It is a good translation, but it's not the original. The strong Christian knows that God looks at your heart rather than your necktie or your dress or your hair. They are secure in their freedom in Christ. And Paul said, you know, it was for freedom that Jesus died for us, that we would be free to walk with him. And know him and be led moment by moment. And he says, don't get wrapped up in these things. Here in Romans 14, again, the issues were days and diets and wine, we're going to see later. And they had strong opinions about these things. Now, I want to give you four reasons why you should be united with Christians who have different opinions. And we're going to have to go through this rapidly due to time. But the first is this, God accepts them. Someone differs with you, you need to keep that in mind. If they are a child of God, if they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, their lifestyle might look completely different than yours, but guess what? God has accepted them. Now, we're to accept them too because, and notice, we're not to welcome them in for the purpose of setting them straight, of passing judgment upon them. You and I, this is where we often go off the rails. We have our opinions, and they have theirs. And the idea here is that we would not be harsh or critical toward those who differ with us. A strong Christian can eat whatever he wants. Cheetos, Spam, pork rinds, tri-tip. He can top it off with a Pepsi and a Twinkie for dessert. Probably wouldn't sleep very well that night, but he can do that if he wants. The weak Christian might only eat green leaf salad and quinoa and have a cucumber slushy for liquid refreshment. But you see what he's saying here? These two people should be able to sit at the same table and enjoy sweet fellowship and encourage each other in their walk with the Lord. The only way this can happen is that we have to come to the place where God is not partial to anyone. He welcomes every person who fears him and does what is right. It's not a matter of their culture. It's not a matter of their color. It's not a matter of their customs. God is okay with them. He doesn't get all hot and bothered over those things. And yet we may have the tendency to despise people who are different than us. I remember when my boy was in junior high and I was working off and on with this boy's basketball team. And his best friend spent a lot of time at our house and with my son. And he's like my second son. And we were going to this one game. It was at a visitor's gymnasium. And so we got out of the car, and I was in a hurry to get into the gym to find a good seat. And I just sensed something, and I turned around, and there was my son and his best friend, and my son was squared off with four different guys. And I thought, team rivalry, and I go over there, and the boys dispersed, and I said, come on, let's get in here. I was about ready to rebuke my son, and my son looked at me and said, Dad, those guys called my best friend the N-word. I was ready to rebuke him, but then all of a sudden I was really proud of him. And they remain best friends all these years. But it's crazy. It's crazy the stuff that divides us. If there's any difference. And we know that even children sometimes are, it's really obvious, although in our world today it's really obvious, but children can be most cruel to those who are different. If you went to a school where you had crooked teeth or wore braces or had curly hair or you were overweight, you probably were singled out. And this sort of thing can even creep into a church. The first big test for the church is found in Acts chapter 6. And it wasn't among children. It was between little old ladies. Remember that? The Hellenistic Jews, they were complaining because they felt like they were being neglected when it came to the meals. See, the church had a meal service for the widows. The Hellenistic Jewish widows were those that had adopted Greek language and custom and dress. They were different. And they probably sat at their own tables. I'm just imagining that. And as the apostles were serving them, you know, maybe they had a few meals where the food, when they got their food, it was cold. Or the food had run out, and so they just had the last of the tuna casserole or whatever. Or maybe at dessert time, all the cheesecake was gone by the time the dessert tray got to them, and it was just that lime jello with the shredded carrots in that. And they were like, you know, it happened once, but this thing is happening over and over and over. They are discriminating against us. And this was about ready to tear the church apart. And so the apostles, they had a church meeting. They brought the whole body together, and they talked about it. And I'm sure they said, now look, we are one. We're one family. We're brothers and sisters. We need to care for each other. And so they asked the congregation to nominate names of men who would take charge of this ministry. And the Bible tells us that they selected men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that took over that ministry, kept the church from fragmenting over these issues. And so you need to understand that those who are different than you, who eat differently than you, who talk differently than you, who look differently than you, they are God's dear children. If they put their faith in Christ, they are made in His image and they are loved by the Lord, and you need to love them too. Another reason, simply this, you are not qualified to judge somebody. Some of us may like to make judgments about others. It might give you a sense of superiority. You know, Solomon was known in the Old Testament as perhaps the greatest, wisest judge who ever lived. And he had a notorious case. It was a child custody case. And you remember these two women? They each had a newborn baby, and one of the babies died. Well, in the morning, the one whose baby had died took the live baby and claimed it was hers. Well, this was before DNA testing. How would anybody know who was the rightful parent of that child? And you remember Solomon, he said, grab a sword, cut the baby in two, give half to each. And the true mom, her heart just burst with emotion, said, no, let her keep the child. And she obviously revealed that she was the true mom because of the love that she had for that child. And so he was well known. In fact, the Bible says that all of Israel heard about that judgment. They were just amazed at his wisdom. He was impartial. He was fair. He was able to ask questions that could determine if people were telling the truth or not. If you've ever been involved in any kind of a child custody case, or if you've talked to any of the parties involved, it's really difficult to sort that kind of stuff out. But Solomon had been given great wisdom to be able to settle disputes. But even Solomon, at the end of his life, he made some really stupid decisions about his own life, didn't he? And fell into sin, fell away from the Lord. His dating love life, it was a disaster because of the decisions that he made. And so it's a good reminder that you have a difficult time making these decisions about your own life, let alone someone else. Paul says, who are you to judge someone else? Who are you to come into my house and start making decisions about how I should live my life before God? Next point is real similar to that. And Paul simply says this, Jesus is the one who's to be Lord of all, not you. Each one of us is to submit our life to his leadership. When it comes to the multitude of decisions, they are between you and the Lord. My pastor in California, there was a young couple that moved to the area from the coast, and they had changed their phone number, and they were very seclusive. They didn't want their phone number listed anywhere. And so when I went to visit them, they shared with me that they had been involved in this cult-like group that was very controlling. In fact, they would actually come in, send in inspectors into their home every month to see if they were taking care of their house properly. They were disciplining their children, and I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Why would anybody submit to that? Well, there are some people they feel comfortable with those kinds of regimens because they find security there. They don't want to live free. They don't want to turn to the Lord. It's a lot easier to say, hey, pastor, how should I make a decision about this? Well, God has not called me to micromanage your life. The Lord is to be your master. You're to seek him and seek his face. And he is the one who can give you a settled heart that you would be fully convinced in your own mind. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. He who eats, does so for the Lord. And then he says this, not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. For to this one, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now he brings up this whole concept of death and living, and he said, he basically saying this, your life belongs to him, not only now, but throughout eternity, he is your master. And some of you just need to grow up. That's what he's saying here. Some of you need to grow up when it comes to these things. If you are lost and you're trying to figure out, well, how should I determine how I live my life and what I do with my time and what I eat and what books I read and what television shows, you need to seek the Lord through prayer. It might be appropriate to talk to a mature Christian and say, what are some principles that will help me here? Go to the Word of God. Ask God for wisdom in making these decisions. And then finally, because my day of judgment is coming, why should I refrain from judging others? Because your judgment's coming right around the corner. And now this judgment is not talking about the judgment for salvation or eternal life. That's been settled if you're in the family of God, if you've come to faith in Christ. This is the Bema seat. This is the place of reward, where it's an award ceremony where Christians are going to be given their inheritance, their reward, the prize that they receive for faithful service. And basically what Paul is reminding us here in these last few verses is that you don't want to be a Gladys Kravitz. You know who that is? Some of you say, yeah. Gladys Kravitz was that nosy neighbor on the old, old Bewitched show. She was always looking out her curtain across the street. She wanted to judge everybody in her neighborhood. Now, we all know people like that, Gladys Kravitz. And what Paul is saying here, man, you don't want to be like that. You want to be looking at yourself, because judgment is coming, and it's going to be here soon. You've got enough on your plate without trying to meddle in the lives of others. Someday, we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account. You know, there's something troubling about the rhetoric that I hear today. Use a broad paintbrush to put a swath across the whole race. Call them guilty. And here we're reminded, you're going to give an account for yourself on that day. And that should be your focus. The world should be able to look at your life and say, you know what? You love God and you love other people that are different than you. That's powerful. Some would say, well, Daniel prayed in his great confession of sin in Daniel chapter 9. He said, we have sinned. We have ignored God's prophets. We have spurned you, God. We have dishonored you. Now, Daniel was confessing his sins and identifying with the sins of the whole nation, realizing that judgment was coming. And there is a sense that there is a corporate sense of sin. But I think what's really different and what's going on today is that many of those people who claim that they are part of this problem, there's no personal confession. And they're using this to lash out at other people that are different than them. And so I think what is happening today is more like the parable where Jesus said two men and went into the temple to pray, and the one man said, God, just be merciful to me, a sinner. I need your mercy and your grace. And the other man said, I'm thankful that I'm not like that guy. So we need to honestly, in a day like today, evaluate our own lives in light of the judgment to come. You know, I look at the violence in the streets, and I'm thankful I'm not doing what they're doing. And I look at the police officer that committed that violence, and I'm thankful that I'm not him. But here's where it gets real corporate. I am just as much in need of the grace and mercy of God as those people in this land that are doing the most horrific things. And if you can't say that, then you really don't understand this passage. God has called us to humble ourselves before Him. No one is going to miss out on this day of examination. Every tongue is going to give praise to God. Every knee is going to bow. And then each one of us is going to give an account. Jesus said, don't judge, lest you be judged. And what He was talking about there is that harsh, critical spirit that can divide a people, it can divide a church, it can divide a community, it can divide a nation. You know, John gives us a glimpse into the heart of Jesus Christ in this very regard. And you remember in John chapter 4, he went to a woman, someone totally different than him, a woman who had been living in immorality, a woman who had different customs and culture, a woman with a different racial background. And Jesus had said, I've got to go to her. I must needs go through Samaria. And He ministered to her and offered the gift of life to her. And when the disciples came back, they were just amazed. They said, what are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. No, nobody, these two groups, they don't get together. You remember what Jesus said? He said, open your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. You know, we have an opportunity when there are people that are different than us, we have an opportunity not to reject them, but to embrace them, to accept them, to love them, to minister to them. And so, let me get real personal here for a second. Is there anyone in the church that you have spurned, that you have held at a distance, that you have no dealings with them? Then this message is specifically directed to you. Our hearts need to be changed. And God wants this to change to take place among His people, first of all, that there might be healing that spreads to the rest of our communities. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. Lord, we thank You that there are differences that really bring spice and different perspectives and excitement to ministry. And so we thank You for the variety in our church family. We pray, Lord, that if we have been guilty of being critical, rejecting those who are different, God, bring, open our eyes to that, bring conviction, bring healing to our lives, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, this is a bit different. This cup, if you take the top, it's a real fine, filmy, transparent piece, and if you take that off first, the bread will be exposed that we can share in remembrance of Him. I was thinking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Lord says that there's one body and there is one cup, and this is what we share in common. We're one family through the one offering that the Lord Jesus Christ made for us. So let's partake of the bread together in remembrance of Him. And Lord, we thank You for this cup. We thank You that it reminds us of the precious blood of Jesus. It was sufficient to redeem us, to buy us out of slavery to sin, to purify us, make us presentable in Your sight. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.